in John's Gospel, chapter 13, all the way to chapter 18, take place in one night. This night that we are observing. And in these chapters, there is a central theme, and this theme is really the sum and the substance of all of Scripture. It's the purpose and the goal, the telos of all eternity, to all eternity. And that theme, you can see on the screen, is glory. Glory. The words doxa, glory, and doxazo, glorify, appear roughly 25 times near the end of chapter 12 to the end of chapter 17. John has been building his gospel toward this night, and the main theme of this night before his suffering is glory. And I want us to go to chapter 17 because in chapter 17, we are privileged to get a glimpse of the intercommunication between the first and second person of the Trinity as the Son speaks to the Father before he suffers. Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room. This is right after he instituted the Lord's Supper. It's Thursday night. The bread has been broken. The cup has been passed. Judas has gone out. And Jesus knows that he will, in a matter of hours, be betrayed. He will be mocked. He'll be struck. He'll be spit upon and scourged. He'll be pierced in both hands and feet, and he will hang humiliated before a watching world, and he will bear the full, unmixed, merciless wrath of God, his Father. What do you think Jesus is going to say to his Father on the night before his Father crushes him and wicked men crucify him? What is on his heart in the hour of his suffering? Look at verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. His own glory is on his heart. Verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There's so much in this prayer, but I want to draw our attention tonight to one verse in particular, verse 24. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory. On the night before his suffering, this is what's on his heart. I desire that the people you've given me see my glory. This is the great desire of Christ for his people. And even though this is called a prayer, we should not think that what Jesus says here may or may not come to pass. Jesus doesn't pray how we pray. Jesus here is not expressing a wish. He is expressing publicly to the Father and to his disciples what has been decreed from eternity. So let's look first at the certainty of his desire, the certainty of his desire. Consider what is happening when Jesus says, Father. The eternal Son of God the only begotten, is speaking to the one he has known from before the foundation of the world. From eternity, they have shared perfectly and freely and happily in mutual self-giving love for one another. And they see each other as so supremely glorious that the Father and the Son both desire to glorify the other. When we pray, that is not often our desire, but it is Christ's desire. And John has already built this out for us. Look again at verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The Father is not glorified separately from the Son. The Father is glorified in the Son. After Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." The Son is the channel through which the Father is glorified. John 1, 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The Father is inherently invisible and unknowable apart from the Son. Jesus is the perfect image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. The words that he speaks are not his, but the Father's who sent him. The works he does in the Father's name. He reveals all of who the Father is. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known. All this to say, when the Son prays to the Father in his name for his glory, we know that what he prays for is certain. When the Son says, "Father, I desire, this is my will," we can know that it's the Father's will as well. He says, "I do nothing from myself. I don't seek my own will. I seek the will of him who sent me." Jesus, in this prayer, is not wishing upon a star. He is publicly declaring with divine authority the settled will, the eternal decree of God the Father to glorify the Son in a chosen people. When Jesus says, "I desire that this group of people see my glory," you can have full assurance that if you are included in this prayer, you will see and delight in his glory forever. That is the certainty of his desire. And this brings us to the chosen of his desire. The chosen of his desire. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me," whom you have given me. Believer, if I were to ask you, where in the Bible does Jesus pray for you in particular? The answer is right here. We don't typically insert ourselves into the Bible. That's bad hermeneutics. But here you are, right there, in these words. He is praying for all the people for whom he is about to die, all those whom the Father has given him. And again, John has been building this out. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out." In other words, all that the Father gives me will be saved. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. John 10, 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And even here in this very prayer, in verse 2, Jesus says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Give eternal life. The chosen of the Father are a gift to the Son, eternally secured, and a purchased gift for the Son then to give eternal life. And what is eternal life? Verse 3, that they know you, the Father and the Son. Jesus gives that. Jesus has authority to give that knowing, that saving faith. And so all that the Father gives the Son will certainly be saved. They will be with him to see his glory forever. There is certainty in this prayer being answered, and there is certainty in this people being saved. And this brings us to what he actually prays for, the consummation of his desire. The consummation of his desire. He says, with divine authority, I desire that those whom you've given me be with me. Be with me where I am. Notice he doesn't say, I pray that they be in heaven. He says, I pray that they be with me. Because that's what makes heaven, heaven. Heaven without Christ would be sad and empty. Paul doesn't say, I have the desire to depart so that I can go to heaven and see all my friends. He says, I have the desire to depart and be with Christ. For that is very much better than anything else in the world. Whom have I in heaven but you? Whom have I in heaven but you? Well, actually, yes, we have an inheritance and friends and family and a kingdom and all things waiting for us. But all those things, when weighed in the balance with Christ, are nothing. Nothing. Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Compared to being with you, I desire nothing. This is the longing of the soul, whether we realize it or not. We were made to find fullness of joy, not in heaven, but in his presence. There is fullness of joy. Now, what stuns me is not that we desire to be with him. We know that. It's that he desires to be with us. And that should floor you. How can infinite holiness, think about this, how can infinite holiness desire that? How can one who can't look on iniquity with favor desire to be with the iniquitous, the sinner? Can we account for this by any worthiness in ourselves? No. The only reason for this is the uncaused, unmerited love of God. If perfect love is the reason, there is no other grounds for him choosing us. If infinite love is the reason, there is no other cause for him desiring to be with us. And it is love, because in this prayer, he prays the most loving thing he could pray. He says, I desire in my eternal love for this people, for those you've given me, that they be with me. Why? So that they may see my glory. Friends, if there were anything better for us, he would have prayed for that. If there anything that could bring us more joy, He would have purchased that by the cross. But this is where our ultimate happiness is found. And it's not found in streets of gold. It's not found in the beauty of a new creation, as sweet as that would be. Our happiness, our ultimate joy, is found in the unobstructed, uninterrupted sight of the glory of Christ. It's found in beholding the beauty of the Lord without end. Psalm 27:4, familiar text. One thing I have asked from Yahweh, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to behold His beauty. That's this prayer. That's this prayer. To be with Him, to see His beauty forever. That's this prayer. All of us are glory seekers, aren't we? God made us this way. He made us to seek glory. He made us in His image. And what does God's image do? It delights in God's own glory. But the tragedy of the curse of sin is that we now seek glory in all the wrong things. All the wrong things. Things that cannot satisfy or deliver. But the beauty of the gospel is that Christ has come to redeem us from vain, empty glory, and to bring us into His own glory forever. Now, I want to show you something. We've been speaking of the glory of Christ in heaven, the beatific vision, as it were. We shall see His face in paradise, in the kingdom forever, and that is certainly glorious. That will be our eternal joy. But what is the glory that will so capture our affections and fill our souls to the brim for eternity? This is what I want us to understand. Look again at verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. The hour has come. What hour? In just a few short hours, Jesus will be mocked and disgraced. He will be stripped of His garments and hang pierced on a tree before a mocking, laughing, scorning people, and then He will die. And yet, He calls this glory. Perhaps a better way to understand this verse is to say, the hour has come to glorify your Son. We often hear it said that there's not a crown without a cross, as if to say that the cross is a mere doorway to the real glory to be revealed later. But friends, see what He's saying here. He's saying the cross is the glory. The theme of this night is glory. Why? Because the cross is His glory. Let me show you in John 12. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. When you read the hour in John, my hour has not yet come. No one seized Him because His hour had not yet come. That phrase hangs over the entire gospel, and we are left in suspense wondering, what is the hour? When will it come? And what's going to happen when it does come? And then, on the night He was betrayed, this night, the hour had come. And only after He died and was raised and sent the Spirit do we understand what He meant by these words. The cross is not a means to the glory. It is the glory. It is the glory. I love how John explains it. Following this verse in John 12, he places Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6 together. And what's Isaiah 53? The suffering servant, despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And then he cites Isaiah 6. What's Isaiah 6? The vision of the Lord enthroned, high and exalted, holy, holy, holy. Seraphim covering their faces, the train of his robe filling the temple. And then John says this, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. These things, both Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6, the enthroned glory of Isaiah 6 and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 are the same glory. The one who fills the temple with the train of his robe is the same one whose garments were divided at the foot of the cross. Jesus is not saying this hour will lead to glory, but this hour is his glory. In this hour, the glory of the Son is most comprehensively on display. The stars shine most brightly when the night is darkest. And the glory of the Lord shines most brightly in his suffering. And this is what Jonathan Edwards observed when he wrote of what is called the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Christ. I know it's a mouthful. The admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Christ. What he meant was that on this very cross, things meet that have no business meeting. Things that should cancel each other out. Things that could never possibly occupy the same space at the same time. These diverse excellencies converge in Christ on the cross. And all those excellencies in the same place, at the same time, show us most brightly the manifold glories of the person of Christ that we would not otherwise see. Consider what you see in Christ when you stand at the foot of the cross. You see, for example, in Christ, both infinite highness, infinite majesty, and at the same time, infinite condescension, humility. The Son of God is infinitely high and lofty and transcendent. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one before whom seraphim cover their eyes and angels prostrate fall. No one has ever been so exalted, and yet no one has ever come so low. The infinite distance, lower than angels, lower than men, lower than slaves, and further, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. How can one who is infinitely high and majestic do such a thing? And when you stand at the foot of the cross, you see both infinite justice and infinite grace meeting in Christ. Righteousness and peace have kissed on that cross. The Son of God is infinitely holy and just. He hates sin with a perfect hatred and will by no means acquit the guilty. And yet, the Holy One, the judge of all the earth, took the place of the guilty and satisfied his own justice on their behalf. The lawgiver came under his own law and was crushed by it. On the cross, we see both everlasting wrath and everlasting love on full display in one person. Never was Christ so humiliated, and never was his glory so much on display. The cross is the most concentrated display of his glory converging in one place. The hour of his suffering is the hour of his glory. The world looks at the cross and sees a man hanging in shame, but the angels And the saints in heaven see it for what it is, glory for which we will praise him forever. Worthy are you because you were slain. Worthy are you because you were slain. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, to him be the glory. Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This will be our song forever. We will never move past the glory of the cross, the glory of his suffering, his blood, his sacrifice, the glory of his humiliation. It will be our song to eternity. This hour of his glory. Do you see? Do you see? And this, friends, is what Maundy Thursday is really about. We are not just mourning a death. We are beholding a glory. We are beholding a glory, and a glory that is most fully displayed on this night, in this hour. This is what John wants us to see, and this is what Jesus wants us to see. We come to see glory when we come to the cross. And it's at this table where he gives us a means for beholding that very glory. So, let us come to this table as he intended. You'll see around this room, maybe you can't see, but we have tables set up. Don't run into them. They have the elements on them. And just think about this. We are dining with, reclining with the Holy One. The Holy One is dining with us, the sinners. How is this possible? How can that be? Look at the elements. Look at the elements. The bread is a symbol of the body of Christ. He took on our nature. He took on flesh. And this flesh he gave up in our place. It was necessary for man to suffer under the wrath of God. And so the Son of God became man. This is his body given for you. And the cup is a symbol of his blood, the blood of the new covenant. And what is the new covenant, but the promise of God for his chosen, that he will give them a new heart, and he will put in them a new spirit, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. And so how is it possible that we can sit at this table with God, who somehow desires to be with us? How is that possible? Only by the body and the blood of Christ. He did it all. Righteousness and peace have kissed. His death gives us life. It is finished. Atonement accomplished. Reconciliation accomplished. Righteousness accomplished. Justice satisfied. Holiness satisfied. Wrath satisfied. Christ has done it all by this cross. And he invites us to behold him there. And that is why we have the table. And so if you are in Christ tonight, this table is for you. It's for you to come and to behold his glory. And if you are not yet in Christ, then let the elements pass by. But don't let the moment pass by. Jesus said it plainly. All that the Father gives me will come to me, yes, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. And so if you come to him, he will gladly receive you. Now, after we pray and as we sing this next song, when you're ready, you can go to the table and take the bread and the cup back to your seats, and we'll partake together after we sing. All right? All right, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, the glory of your Son is the sweetest and greatest and most satisfying beauty that our minds can ever fix upon. And we have only seen mere glimpses of it tonight. We fall so short in our thoughts and affections. The glory of your love, the glory of your person, the glory of your suffering. We know that we have barely seen anything. We see through a mirror dimly, and we know in part. But the day is coming when we will fall at your feet and sing with all the saints and angels, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. We will sing of the glory of your cross. But Lord, we ask that you would not let us wait until then. By your Spirit, make the pursuit of your glory our highest ambition. All throughout the day and on our beds at night, may we seek him whom our soul loves and seek him as he is most gloriously displayed. Let this table now be a sweet foretaste of the day when we will be with Christ. May we be a church so deeply in awe of him. And may we seek to behold now by faith what we'll behold forever by sight, for our joy and to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.